push one panel up and it'll go.
Maybe we should just take the battery out.
Well, the only problem with that is if you take the battery out, maybe if it's on, things fix so that it'll beep anyway.
That could be.
You don't know how it's wired.
Yeah. I think Annie's next door in that meeting. And Elsie said she's going to be out for a while because she got all enamored with the Divine Will writings. And so she's reading through all those instead. And that's a stack about that high. I had a copy of them all at my time. But really, it's a stack about that high. One of our priests in the diocese wrote a scathing report on it. He said it's nothing but a big hoax. So I threw all that stuff away. I wasn't going to waste my time with it, you know. But now, apparently, somebody else decides that it's okay. So anyway, she's reading all that stuff, so she'll be doing that for a while.
Morning.
So we won't see her for a little while. She'll come back when she finishes reading all that stuff. So today, we're talking about a chapter on the intimacy of God. God calling us into intimacy. It's probably the most important chapter in the book, or definitely one of the most important chapters in the book. It's also a chapter that you want to read several times and meditate on over and over again, because he's really getting to the essence of what it means to be part of the mystical body. And that's really a very important thing for all of us to understand and grab our arms around, because that's just so important. And he couches it in terms of, there are a couple of things he did not include in the chapter that are really relevant to what the chapter's about. Quotations from the Old Testament scriptures. Because, you know, you always say the Old Testament foreshadows the new, and the new fulfills the old. Well, there were two quotes from the Old Testament scripture that I thought were really pertinent to this chapter, and so I quoted them, we'll copy them for you, and when we get to the right place, we'll take a look at them. So if you want to take one of these and kind of pass the rest of them around, it's pretty sharp, but it really is relevant to what he's talking about in this chapter.
I thought I saw John
parking
his car.
Oh, he's here. Yeah, he'll probably walk in a couple of minutes. So, yeah, he's here. He was at Mass this morning, and he's parking his car around. He might have gone to the bathroom first or something like that. Yeah, so he'll be here. So, this chapter really, like I said, really gets to the essence of what it means to be part of the mystical body of Christ. And so, okay. Thank you. Okay, so John, let's promise. Because it's getting right down to that fundamental essence of what is the relationship between man and God. I mean, it's really getting to the heart of that relationship. And he gives a couple of quotes toward the end from Revelation, which are very telling, because, you know, God chose the Israelites and they disappointed him. But he said, I want a nation that's mine, a nation of people that belongs to me. You know, they will be my people and I will be their God. And I will put my law in their hearts. And he talks about this relationship of love that is so important. And so he says, I will build a nation. Well, we're part of the nation he's building. Because when you look at the quote from the book of Revelation that he has, and we'll go through that as we go through his chapter, he talks about the nation that's going to belong to him. And that's the nation that's going to occupy heaven. That's the nation that's going to occupy the New Jerusalem. And it's not England, it's not France, it's not Poland, it's not America. It's the nation that he's building right now, which is the mystical body of Christ. He's building his own nation. Because every time he picks a nation, they disappoint him, you know, like he did with Israel. There is chosen people, and there will always be his chosen people. And somehow or other, he's going to do something good for them. Yeah. But every time he picks a nation, they disappoint. And so he's building his own. And so right now, he's building that nation that's going to be the nation that belongs to him in heaven. And that's us. So when you read the book of Revelation, he talks about the nation that's going to occupy heaven. He's looking at us. And that's something that is, wow. Because he's already doing that now. He's already building that nation right now. It's all of us. And that's what's so important. We all come into life and we live our lives, then we die and go to heaven. That's the process of building a nation, one soul at a time. He's not coming down and just grabbing a bunch of people all at one time. He's doing it one soul at a time. And he's building that nation. And when he's got a nation that's big enough to satisfy him, Jesus is going to come back again. And say, okay, this is the end of time. Time to get on with the next phase. So, anyway, this is a really interesting chapter, I thought. And so we can go through that and see all the different things that he's teaching us here. So let's begin with a prayer. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. So, we're looking at the nature of intimacy with God. And you can't get any more fundamental than that, or any more important than that. Because we always say we want to pray for intimacy with God, but what does that really mean? What does it mean for a person to be intimate with God? How about passing this back to John, so we can have this copy.
Thank you.
Welcome. Okay. And this is the rarest thing that man could ever experience, that intimacy with God himself. And then what does that look like? When he calls each of us into a relationship with some other person, especially the relationship of marriage, he's really teaching us how he wants us to relate to him. He's teaching us intimacy by having us intimate with each other. Because that intimacy is saying, I pledge myself to you, and you pledge yourself to me. So you dedicate yourself to that other person that is exclusive, that involves trust, love, sacrifice, all those things that make up that relationship. And you have products of that love when you have children. And then you sacrifice a lot for them. And so that's the thing that God does with us. Look at what he did for us in terms of sacrifice. Look what he did on the cross. All for us. And then at the end of the Passion, when he's hanging on the cross, he says, it is consummated. What do we say when we formalize our marriage vows? We consummate the marriage. We do that by giving ourselves completely to each other. And that's what God did. He gave himself completely to us. Bled himself completely dry. You read the 15 prayers of St. Bridget and you get an idea of what the effect of all that was. But he gave himself completely to us, and he wants us to do the same thing to him. Give ourselves completely to him and build that relationship. And that means we trust God. When things happen, we say, okay, you sent this event into my life. What do you want me to do with it? How do you want me to respond? It makes you conscious of that relationship all the time, so that you never forget that you're reliving that relationship. And so it's kind of like when God became incarnate. because he's calling us to share in his divinity. You say, how could we ever do that? Well, it was a greater thing for God to lower himself to share in our humanity. You know, when the priest prepares the chalice in Mass and he's mixing the water and the wine, he said, you know, look, we hope that through this we can share in your divinity just as you share in our humanity. So we enter into that relationship, that giving part of the relationship through the Eucharist. When he gives himself to us completely in the Eucharist, he wants us to offer ourselves back to him. It's not just something we walk up and take and then go back to our chairs with. It drives me crazy when I see some of these people walk up and get the Eucharist and pop it in their mouth like a jelly bean. Or they shuffle it first like a pair of dice, you know, and then they pop it in their mouth like a shit jelly bean. I mean, it drives me nuts. You know? I don't like to see people receiving the hand anyway. That's just my personal preference. I think people are receiving on the tongue. But that's just the way I was raised. I guess we always did that when I was a kid, you know.
You know, I found out by the hard way it was important for me to receive it in the hand because I fumbled around. And if I received it, you know, I received it on my tongue and it fell off.
Okay.
And because I was, you know, I don't know.
Yeah.
It was faster. And being naturally, that is safer for me.
Well, that's that you do that.
And,
yeah.
And I feel sorry for the principal of this grade school because he was the person that I made drop, or I dropped it forward to him, and I thought, you know, that's awful to put that person through my clumsiness. That's another twist on it.
Yeah. Well, even when you receive, like you say, you receive on the tongue, you can drop off. I was receiving one day, and the priest was giving me the Eucharist, and for some reason it dropped, and I had my glasses like this, and it landed right on my glasses, and so I reached down and got it. It never hit the floor. So I had my little tray there, you know, to catch it.
So I think in receiving the Eucharist, whether you receive it in hand or on your tongue, the idea is to remember what you're doing and
that's right.
who you're receiving.
Right.
And this is the nearest you're ever going to see Jesus on the
right.
earth.
That's right.
It's in the host.
That's right.
And if when I was receiving it, I receive it on my tongue, but when I was receiving it in my hand, I always stepped aside and then took it.
That's what you're supposed to do.
And then made the sign of the cross and went back to my seat because it was impressed upon me that you need to be reverent when you do that.
That's right. That's what you're supposed to do. And so, you know, getting that understanding of what he's really calling you to, when he says, I want an intimate relationship with you, it's a spousal relationship. So if you, in that handout, we can look at that in a little while. But that's showing that even back in the Old Testament, the prophets were saying that God wants to have this marital kind of relationship with you. Marital in the sense that it's a total giving of each to the other at a spiritual level. And that's what he's bringing you to. And it's sometimes hard for people to grasp that. I knew one guy that just could never get his head around that because he couldn't separate it from the physical relationship he had with his wife. He said, oh, I can't do that. God's a man. I can't do that, you know. But I mean, he just had a hard time psychologically dealing with that. But he never could come to grips with the fact that it's not a physical relationship, it's a spiritual relationship. It's your soul uniting itself with the being of God. That you don't become God, but he shares his divine nature with you by participation. He doesn't take away your individuality, but yet he shares his divinity with you. It's kind of like when Christ came, you know, he was a divine person, but he had both a divine and a human nature. Well, he's given us the same kind of thing. When we get to heaven, we'll still have our individual nature. We'll still be a human person. But yet he's going to let us participate in that divine life in a way we can't even imagine right now. And that's what this whole chapter is about, you know. And so he starts off in saying that that this whole thing about intimacy with God is the most startling, mysterious, and utterly unique things on the face of the earth. And when you think about it, that's really true. And so it tells you what the real importance is of being a member of the mystical body of Christ. Because that is just so incredibly important. And if people, you know, we got a lot of people, a lot of Catholics that don't really understand what it means to be part of the mystical body of Christ. They've heard the term, you know, maybe somebody talked about it once in a homily, but they've never made themselves available of the teachings of the church on what it really means to be, what the mystical body of Christ really means. Pope Pius XII wrote a beautiful encyclical, Mysti Corporis, mystical body, that is really worth reading if you have time. It's on the internet. You can just go to, you know, Pius XII, you know, writings and you can get it on the internet. It's really worth reading when you have the time to do it. It's a beautiful description of the mystical body. It really is. So it says, God calls his chosen people to intimacy with him. And so he talks about what happened when God does that, you know. He calls the people, they're unique in many ways, and he made them unique. So he wants them to enter into that most unique of all relationships, that intimate relationship with himself. And they keep blowing it. You know, they keep blowing it. The people of Israel kept blowing it time and time again. He establishes covenants with him. And they understood the nature of covenant. Covenant means that you're giving yourself to the other and they're giving themselves to you. It's not a contract, it's a covenant. With a contract, if I go buy a car, I give a guy money and he gives me a car. So each of us give up something and get something that we didn't have before. But in a covenant, you're giving yourself. And that's why they call marriage a covenant, not a contract. And so God always entered into covenants with people, not contracts. The covenant of Moses, the covenant of David, covenant of Noah. The very first covenant he ever gave us was the covenant of marriage with Adam and Eve. But he always enters into the covenant because it means that he's part of that. And he's given part of himself as part of that covenant. And he wants you to respond back with your part of it. Now, they always made a sacrifice when they had a covenant. We talked about this one before, I think, too. You know, it would take like a bull, and it would kill the bull, and then it would split the bull down in half. And then it would put hot, you know, coals and stuff in the bull and set this bull on fire like a holocaust. And the idea behind that sacrifice was that if either party breaks the covenant, whatever happened to the thing that got sacrificed is going to happen to them. That was the whole idea behind the sacrifice, you know? And so what did Jesus do when he established the final covenant? He said, this is the blood of my covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sin. So he was that sacrifice on the cross. He took the place of all those bulls, which really are only creatures. But he put himself in that place. He said, I'm going to enter into this final covenant with man. And I'm going to build my mystical body. And as a sign of that covenant, at the Last Supper, he said, I am going to be the sacrifice. This is my blood. This is my body that I'm giving you. So that's the last covenant he's given us. That's why in Mass it said, this is my blood of the new and everlasting covenant. Ain't going to be no more. So that's it. You know, he's given us covenant after covenant after covenant. And he says to them, this is it. This is the last covenant I'm going to enter into with man. And I'm going to be the sacrifice. And so that's what he's, in the first part of the chapter, he's talking about that. He talks about the different ones and how the prophets were responding. He talks about Ezekiel saying on page 102, I will gather you from among the peoples and assemble you out of the countries wherein you are scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel. He's talking about the diaspora there. where the Romans had come in and scattered the Israelites. He said, I'm going to bring it back to your home, and I'm going to bring it back, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit in them. I will take away their stony hearts, that they may walk in my commandments and keep my judgments and do them, and that they may be my people and I may be their God. That whole idea of they going to be his people and he's going to be their God recurs over and over again throughout the Old Testament. You see that phraseology pop up all over the place. And so that's what he's calling these people to. But they keep messing up, you know. He said, they shall be my people and I will be their God. That refrain rings out again and again. You hear it in Ezekiel, you hear it with Jeremiah. A lot of the prophets, you know, all said that. He said, I will put my law within them and I will write it in their hearts and I will be their God and they shall be my people. He still writes it in our hearts. Part of our conscience comes from his writing his law into our hearts. His law is a law of love. Remember when he gave us the two great commandments of love? He said all the law and all the prophets are founded in these two commandments of love. Love God first, then love your neighbor. It's all a relationship of love. So his whole covenant is a covenant of love. His whole entire covenant. And it says the bewildering history that follows shows both how unfaithful man can be and how determined God is. I love that sentence. You know, because he's saying, okay, man screws up, God comes back again, tries again. Man screws up, God comes back again. He keeps doing it over and over and over again. It's like when he's talking to Peter about forgiveness, you know. He said, well, how many times do we have to forgive people? Seven times? He said, no, 70 times, seven times. You know, you keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And that's what God did. And finally Christ came. And he gave us the final covenant, but it was a covenant for the forgiveness of sin. And that's why we have confession. One of the operations of that covenant is the ability to go to confession and get our sins forgiven. That's why it's so miraculous when we see Father Gould in his confessional every Sunday morning. You know, with the little green light on, and he said, come to the box. You know, that's part of this covenant. Because he knows in our weakness we're going to fall and commit sin. And so he gives us, through that covenant, the means for forgiveness of sin. And then through the Eucharist, the means to enter into that intimacy with him. It's an intimacy he doesn't let us, you know, fully experience physically, because it would just blow our minds. But when we're in heaven, we're going to really understand what that intimacy really is. And that's why Paul says the mind of man is not conceived of what God has in store for those who love him. So those are the kind of things, you know. But I just love that, how unfaithful man can be and how determined God is. Oh,
doesn't that kind of go along with God's wooing mankind?
Yeah, exactly.
That's right. That looks in with the marriage thing too.
It does. And if you look at some of the Old Testament writings, he even accuses his chosen people of adultery. Because when he enters into that relationship with them, he looks on it as a marital relationship, even back in the Old Testament. And when they're unfaithful to him, he calls it adultery. That's how he looks at the relationship between himself and us. And he even tells one of the prophets who represents him to marry a harlot. Because he's saying, you know, that prophet represents me, and I'm willing to enter into that relationship because I want that person saved. I want that people saved. You know, I'm willing to forgive, to bring them back into that intimate relationship with me. He's so forgiving. It's just incredible, you know. And yet we have to not just sit back, kick up our heels, and say, I can do what I want because I can just run to confession the next day, you know, no big deal. No, that's not the way it works, you know. You read the Act of Contrition and you say, avoid the near occasions of sin. You know. And so he knows we're going to sin. He knows we're going to have repeated sin. Because we're going to have certain things we keep doing over and over again. How many times have you broken the speed limit, you know? You break the law, you know? I keep confessing that when I go to confession. I drove a little fast in the speed limit from time to time, you know? So, yeah, I mean, he knows we're weak. He knows we have weaknesses, but he still calls us. He still wants that intimacy. Come back to confession. Get yourself clean, and then receive the Eucharist. Let me come into you and offer yourself to me. So he's looking at that, and he talks a lot about that here. And he says, he talks about Jeremiah, giving examples on page 105. He said, I planted thee a chosen vineyard, all true seed. They well knew that the fence God had set about them was the law of Moses, that the vineyard was the people themselves. And the seed that he planted was his seed, his word that he plants in the people. But then Jesus left them no doubt as to what he was really talking about. Looking them in the eye, he said, I tell you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and turned over to a nation that will produce the fruits expected of it. On page 105. And turned over to a nation that will produce the fruits expected of it. That nation is the mystical body of Christ. So he's building his own nation. He gave up on the ones that were already there. So now he's building his own nation. The people in his chosen people can become part of that nation. All the first apostles were all Jewish. Yeah. So he didn't turn his back on the people, but he wants them to seek him. He wants them to seek him. You look at the writings of St. John of the Cross, and he gives that kind of imagery. He talks about God being like a stag, and people being a hunter. And the hunter's chasing the stag, and the stag keeps kind of poking his head out and saying, come get me, you know. And he wants you to seek him. And then he says, finally, when you finally catch the stag, the stag consumes you. The stag captures you instead. And that's what God wants. He wants us to want him so bad that we can let him capture us. But we have to want him. We have to want that relationship. Yeah. And it's so hard when you see people that you know, hardly ever pray, maybe go to Mass once a week, but never, even just daily, you know, doesn't take much. Just an occasional Hail Mary, you know, or Jesus, I love you, you know. Just to keep him in that relationship at the front of your consciousness as much as you can. It's so important. But then he gets into the intimacy part. He says God calls you to even greater intimacy. And then he starts to talk about that we do belong to that nation that he's building. A nation that was set up for greater intimacy. He said, those people were but God's vineyard. You are a branch of that vine, which is his only son. So you are part of him. He's the vine, you are the branch. He's making you part of him. St. Paul says that we are the epistle of Christ. What's an epistle? A teaching. A letter, a teaching. St. Paul says we are the epistle of Christ by the way we live our lives, by the way we teach others, how we teach our children, teach our friends who have never known God. You get somebody who is struggling around, oh, I never go to church, you know. I go fishing. I can talk to God while I'm fishing, you know. Okay, yeah, maybe. But that's not very intimate. That's a fish, you know. He doesn't want you to enter into intimacy with a fish. He wants you to enter into intimacy with himself, you know. Put your focus where it should be. Put your focus on God. Everything else in your life should support that. A lot of what you do in your life supports your marriage. You build a business, you go out and work for some company, you know, you do a lot of things, you're supporting your marriage by doing all that. Well, you're supporting that intimate relationship you have with that other person. So how do we support our marriage with Christ, with God? It's something we have to think about. It doesn't matter when you start, as long as you do it. It was like the good thief. Yeah. He was within minutes of dying, and Jesus says, based on your desire for intimacy with me, this day you should be with me in paradise. That's a big example, you know, of just how generous God is and how determined he is. And we saw earlier how determined he was. That's another example of it. So he talks about being called to rare intimacy. He said, what shall be said of your call, whom God the Father made a member of the body possessed by God the Son, and who has been gifted and graced by Father and Son with that bond, who is their love and their loving? So that's a question we need to ponder and think about. Don't forget, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father calls him. And no one can come to the Father unless they come through me. So that shows that relationship and that dependence we have on him. We have to respond to his call. We have to respond to his call. No one can come to the Father except through Jesus, by responding to the call of the Father, and then he gives us to Jesus. God is going out of his way to get us. And yet, if you look at the 15 prayers of St. Bridget, it says, in one of the prayers, it says that because of his divine insight, he was able to foresee all those who would be saved by his sacred passion. But he also saw all the reprobates who would be damned for their sin. And he complained bitterly of those hopeless, lost, and unfortunate sinners.
Jim, is that a form of predestination?
It's a form of predestination in the sense that it isn't predetermined where we'll go. We do that. Okay? The predestination is that God predestines every soul he creates to come back to him. The natural predestination of every soul is to go to heaven and live in intimacy with God. But he also gave us the gift of free will. And so we have to use that free will to make that choice for God or against God. Do we choose self instead of God? Do we choose things of this world instead of God? Do we focus all of our attention on money or power or position instead of on God? You know, once we focus all of our energies on the things of this world, and there are people who do that. You know, there are people who spend 100 and more hours a week trying to just build wealth so that when they die, they can give it to somebody else. You know, but I mean, that's true, you know. But God wants us to, use the things of this world, take care of our needs, take care of our families, but keep him in the front of your head, because he's why you're here. You're here for that purpose that he has for you. And the minute we forget that we're here for his purpose, and we start finding our own purpose and get sidetracked, then we get off the, it's like a train that gets off the tracks, you know. So if you have a good spiritual director, they kind of act like a person who's watching a train go down the tracks. As long as that train's on the tracks going down, they say, fine, let's go. I'll hop in a caboose and we'll sit there and watch. The minute the train goes off the tracks, they try to get you back on the track. Because the train works really well when it's on the tracks. You put the train in the desert, and it's not going to work real well. It doesn't travel very fast in sand. Travels really well when it's on the tracks, right? Mm-hmm. And so that's what a spiritual director does. He keeps you on the tracks. He doesn't want to put you on his tracks. He keeps you on the tracks that the Holy Spirit puts you on. And he wants to try to keep you there. So those are the things that he do. So Father Raymond here says, God shows great deference to man's free will. It's on page 106. He said he will invite and even call, but he will not force any man to accept him. And to date, man's response has been none too gracious and none too generous. And that's so true. He says, St. John, at the close of his book of Revelation, shares with us his vision of the new heaven and the new earth, and allows us to hear the voice from the throne exclaiming how wonderful God's dwelling place is among men. He shall make his home among them. They shall be his people, and God himself shall abide in their midst. Here's that theme again. We will be his people, and he will be our God. Except in heaven, he will be with you, walks up among them. There won't be that separation anymore. We'll be intimately united to God. We'll, you know, God will be so close to us, we'll walk up and say, hey, how about a cup of coffee today, you know? and that's the kind of intimacy he wants. That's why he says, Abba, Father. You know, call us Abba, that term of endearment, when you call like daddy, you know, as opposed to just Father.
So all these efforts are praying to restore this loss of Adam.
Yeah.
It's an effort to give us back to him.
That's right. Exactly. Yeah. Everything he calls us to is to combat the effects of the sin of Adam. But the important thing is that he didn't just put us aside like he did with the angels and when he sent them to hell. When the fallen angels sinned against God, he created hell for them. He never created hell for us. Jesus says in the gospel that hell was created for the fallen angels. He never says that hell was created for man. Man has to go out of his way and choose to go there by rejecting God. It's not easy to go to hell when you think about what you have to do to commit a mortal sin. But a lot of people apparently find it's very easy for them, because they never give God a second thought. They live a whole life of debauchery and drunkenness and, you know, prostitution and everything else, drug addiction and everything else you can think of. But they never repent, and they never come back. Repentance is the thing that's important. Look at the Old Testament when Joshua crossed the river and went in and got Jericho. One of the most important people in that story was a prostitute that he grabbed. He captured her and then took her into the Jewish community. She became one of God's people, an ancestor of Christ.
And she was not an Israelite either.
She was not an Israelite either.
She was not an Israelite.
That's right.
It shows us that he's calling.
Exactly. You're absolutely right. You look at Jesus' ancestry, it's not all Jewish. Not all Jewish. So he came from a lot of people other than just the chosen people. And although he says salvation comes from the Jews, which is right, because it comes from him, and he was Jewish, he's offering it to everybody. That's why the first place they go to after the ascension is back up into what's the name of that little town that the woman at the well was from?
Samaria.
I couldn't think of it for a second. But it goes right back to Samaria. And the Samaritans and Jews hated each other. But that's the first place they go. Because Jesus went there and laid the seeds. He spent a weekend with them. Laid the foundation, laid those seeds for that vineyard. And if you look at the Russian Orthodox Church, they revere that woman at the well. Because if you look at what their tradition is, she and her son were both martyrs. and they count her among the saints. And they got a beautiful icon of her standing there holding a jug of water, the woman at the well. And she was called Saint Fotina. And I don't know what her son's name was, but they say that she and her son were martyred together. So every time Jesus interfaced with somebody, he touched them. And some, like some of the Pharisees, resisted unbelievably. But others converted. You look in the Acts of the Apostles in the beginning, when it's talking about that whole process after Pentecost, it said many of the priests began to believe in him. Yeah. So it wasn't just all the Jewish people. It was the leaders that were against him, because they were afraid of their position. And they were afraid of what the Romans might do if they started worshiping Jesus as God instead of the emperor. Yeah. So it's been a troubling relationship that God has with us, but he never gives up on us. So Father Raymond says, at the bottom of page 106, he says, he is shaping a people he can call his very own, and you are one of them. And that's why we have the mystical body of Christ. And then he talks about, you know, what is the environment we're in? He says, we're a child of a very confused century. But he said, we need never be the least bit confused. All you need to do is realize that the tempo of modern times, which lately has been elevated higher than the speed of sound, means only that the hammer of God is falling faster. The marble moves beneath his chisel, and the statue is all but stepping forth from the cold stone. In all truth, the city of God is being built rapidly, and the people of God are crowding in. He's bringing more and more of us into that city. Every time somebody converts, they become a member of that mystical body. He's building that city. He's building that heavenly Jerusalem. So he talks a little bit about the Old Covenant and those kind of things, and they fed on man and quail. And then on the next page, on page 108, he's talking about, he says, you have Jesus Christ in person, body, blood, soul, and divinity, tenting in your tabernacle under the guise of a tiny white host. Tenting in our tabernacle. Paul says we are the tabernacle of God. Okay? So he's tenting in our tabernacle under the guise of a tiny white host. They have promises, you have fulfillment. They look on symbols and shadows, you look on substance. They had men of God who were truly his messengers, but you have God himself and him who he sent, his only son, plus the Holy Spirit. They had the temple of God, which had a holy of holies, but you are God's temple and are to be holy with God's own sanctity. Jesus tells them, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And there's a principle of moral theology that says that God can never put a demand on you that you're unable to fulfill. So when Jesus says, be holy as your heavenly Father is holy, he's telling us that's possible. That's possible. And so when you see what he told the old people in the Old Testament, you can look at this paper that I handed out called Spiritual Marriage. Back in the Old Testament, in Hosea chapter 2, he says, therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. Her is the people he's calling and choosing. And there I will give her her vineyards, and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. And no longer will you call me my Baal, which is a false god. But instead of my Baal, he says, you're calling my husband. Not just my God, but my husband. For I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the creeping things of the ground. And I will abolish the bow, the sword, and war from the land. I will make you lie down in safety. And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. That last phrase there is extremely important, because we know of God, but to know God means you know that person intimately. You know your husband, you know your wife. You can always predict what they're going to say before they speak. My wife knows what I'm going to do before I do it. You know? She says, don't even think about it. So, you know, but to know something, it has that connotation of intimacy that is all-encompassing. Sometimes in the Old Testament, they said when you know somebody, it means you had an intimate, you know, relationship with them. But physically, but this goes way beyond that. This is knowing God, who's a spirit. And so that means you have an intimate knowledge of him as spirit.
What is my bow? What does that mean?
My bow. A weapon, a bow and arrow.
A bow and arrow?
Yeah. Thanks. He says bow, the sword, and war. He's talking about weapons of war. Okay. And then Isaiah says, for he who has become your husband is your maker. His name is Lord of hosts. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel, called God of all the earth. And so back in the Old Testament, God was already planting these ideas of calling us into intimacy with him in that very, very special marital sense between our soul and his spirit. Even back then. And then the New Testament fulfills that with what Jesus gave us. When he gives us himself in the Eucharist and calls us to offer ourselves to him completely without reservation. He wants us to come back to him and say, I offer myself to you with no reservation. Do with me as you wish. Just like the Blessed Mother said at the Annunciation. I'm yours. You know, use me any way you want. And it's such a privilege, because when he's using you, he's intimately united with you. Yeah. That's the thing that you have to remember. When he uses you for some purpose, he's united with you. And that's kind of cool. You know? That's kind of cool. He says, this last thing is a reality that proves beyond all doubt or quibble that the most startling and marvelous thing on the face of the earth at this moment is the Holy Roman Catholic Church, the mystical body of Christ, God's chosen people, of which you are one. For to be holy with God's own holiness is very truly something out of this world. That's something I really think about. And then he gets into what we just talked about a second ago, like God calls you to be perfect. And he introduces it in a kind of a funny way. He says, God does not ask you to be saintly, like John the Baptist said John the Beloved was saintly, nor to be angelic. He doesn't tell you to take the apostle, to take the spotless Mother of God as your model or your final form. But she goes farther than all that. Up above the angels and archangels, beyond the thrones, dominations, principalities, and powers, into realms higher far than those occupied by the virtues, cherubim, and flaming seraphim. She tells you, look and take as your exemplar Almighty God himself. Jesus says, imitate me, for I am meek and humble of heart. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. He can't put a demand on you that's impossible for you to fulfill. So when he tells you those things like that, he's saying it's possible, but you don't do it on your own. You do it through me. Because he also says, for man, it's impossible, but with God, all things are possible. He tells that to the Blessed Mother at the Annunciation, when he tells her that Elizabeth, who was advanced in years, is with child. He said, with God, all things are possible. Even what seems as physically impossible. He walked on the water. You know? And so, he says, follow God's example as his very dear children, and let your conduct be guided by love. That's what Paul says, and he's talking to the Ephesians. Follow God's example, and let your conduct be guided by love. And then he mentions that Jesus said, be perfect, as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The first time you read that in your life, and you read that, you think, how can that be possible? You know, how can you be perfect as God the Father is perfect? You know, says, he couldn't have said that. That's impossible to do. That's what he's calling you to, the perfection of love. Let your love be perfect. And then he tells us, no greater love is any man than to be willing to lay down his life for his friends. And Jesus did exactly that. He laid his life down for us. So he's given us the... He never asked us anything that he wasn't willing to do himself. Even to that ultimate sacrifice for us. Not just for the people who were around him, but for us 2,000 years later. He did it for all of us. That's pretty cool when you think about it. You know, that's kind of awesome. It'd make a great movie, wouldn't it? I think it has been made a movie.
A few times, yeah.
Okay. So he talks about the Ten Commandments. And when he talks about the Ten Commandments, it brings to mind what Jesus says in John 14:23. He says, if any man loves me, he will keep my word. Of course, that's the commandments and all the commandments of love. Because if any man loves me, he will keep my word. And the Father will love him. And we will come and make our dwelling in him. He's initiating that divine intimacy just because we love him. And we show we love him by keeping his word. We do what he says. We love God and we love our neighbor. It's a simple formula. Not always easy to do, but it's a simple formula. But we also have to love ourselves. That's the part people keep forgetting. Think of how many people look down on themselves because of the way they were treated growing up as children. When their parents mistreated them, maybe the spouse beat them up, you know, the spousal abuse thing, and goes on. All kinds of people could do mean things to them. And so they end up with a very poor self-image. But you have to learn how to love yourself. It's hard to love God unless you can, and love others unless you can love yourself. So one of the things you have to learn to do is do that, to love yourself. And one of the ways you can start to love yourself is to learn how much God loves you. Because he loves you more than any person on earth could ever love you. And so if you're struggling with that kind of issue, not even you, but if you know somebody who is, try to get them to understand how much God loves them. Regardless of what anybody else thinks of them, regardless of what, you know, people who are putting them down all the time think about them or anything else, if they can understand how much God loves them, they're going to understand just how important they are to him. And that's the only thing that matters. Because when it comes time to go to heaven, what anybody else thought of them is not even going to be up for consideration. The only thing that's going to matter is what God thinks of you. That's the only thing that's going to matter. And if you can understand how much God loves you, and then start responding back to him, that'll teach you how to love other people and yourself. And that's so important for people, because we got, think of all the kids we have in the inner cities who wake up each day thinking they might get shot that day in some gang shootout, you know? Whose model of family is some gang. And there are a lot of kids in that fix, a lot of them.
There's a lot of kids in the mansions that don't have the attention of their parents, or that they don't do things their parents think they should, and they get put down all the time, too.
That's true. That's true. You know, I knew a kid in grade school, really nice little kid, and if he didn't get good grades in school, his father would literally beat him with a belt. And he was so afraid every time he took a test. He was afraid he was going to flunk the test. And of course, he'd get all these anxieties, and he would flunk the test sometimes to get a bad grade. And I saw him one day beg the teacher, when it came time for report cards, to change an F to a D and a C to a D so that he'd pass everything instead of having that F. Because he knew if he walked home with that report card with an F on it, his father was going to beat the crap out of him. Think I, you know, and that's just one example. Yeah. You know? But there are kids like that all the time that are under so much pressure today that it's so hard for them to love themselves. And like you say, a lot of parents, regardless of their social status, can be very, you know, demanding of their children. If you don't bring home straight A's, I'm going to take your car away or whatever, you know. That's not a big deal, but maybe for them it might be. But really, it is a big deal.
Well, I'm thinking more of just little things they say to the children, yeah, that reinforce the idea that they're not quite as good as they are. Or whatever.
Yeah.
When they're not fulfilling their parents' mm-hmm. expectations.
Sure. You see all the time when the parents want the kid to be a doctor or a lawyer and they choose to be something else. You gotta be a doctor like your uncle or your father or whatever, you know. They don't want to be. That's not what God's calling them to be. And parents don't understand that, so they look down on them. Some parents disown their children. You know, they mistreat them all their lives and they disown them like, in the end. It's sad, very sad. But you have to overcome that kind of thing. And the best way to do it is to find out how much God really loves you. And if you can ever get through to that understanding, it's a major step forward for you for the rest of your life, because you don't care what else anybody says. If you know God loves you and you're trying to do His will and follow His word, you know you're on the right path. And so when you look at the St. Peter's letter, we're on page 110 now. We look at St. Peter's letter. He says that God wants to deify us. He wants to deify our souls. In other words, God wants to share His divine life with you. And He begins doing that while we're on earth, even though we don't sense it necessarily. I mean, some saints have sensed it. You have people like Padre Pio and Teresa Bavila and stuff. They've had a kind of a interior understanding of that relationship. But the ordinary person doesn't really ever physically experience that intimacy with God, because it probably confuse them or make them prideful, in which case you would ruin everything. You know. So, but you know it's happening because God says it's happening. If you love God and you keep His word, He's going to dwell within you. The Holy Trinity is going to be dwelling within you. The whole doctrine of the indwelling Trinity. It's a reality. It's not just a wish list. It's a reality. And then over on page 111, he's got an interesting paragraph. He says, man, to be man, must have contact with God. It is a necessity of his nature, a demand made by his essential insufficiency. But to be fully man, the human must be deified. What on the lips of Satan was a temptation and a deceit is on the lips of God not only an invitation but a challenge and something of a divine command. Follow me, says Christ. Be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. This deification, then, is not something to which only the most spiritually daring may aspire. It is a duty the most earthly of us must accomplish. And it is possible in and through Christ Jesus, for God became man so that we men might become likened to God. That's a very important paragraph there. And it brings up an interesting question. What does Satan tempt Eve with? What was the temptation? You will be like God. you will be like God. What does Jesus tell us? Be perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. What's the difference? What's the difference between God's challenge and Satan's temptation?
Disobedience.
What?
Disobedience. He was told not to touch it. He did. He said,
yeah. Sorry. What does Satan tell Eve? Just eat a piece of fruit and you'll be like God. What does Jesus say? You want to be like God? You keep my word? You become perfect as the Heavenly Father is perfect. And all the things that that entails, all the sacrifices and everything else that that entails, goes way beyond just eating a piece of fruit. Way beyond just eating a piece of fruit.
Does it say it was a piece of fruit?
The what?
Does it say it was a piece of fruit and an apple? I've heard that.
No, it wasn't. It was not an apple. Apples were not around back then. It's a more recent fruit. Now, there's been some speculation as to what the fruit is. Mm-hmm. Some people say it could have been an apricot, because that's a very old fruit. It's been around for a really long time. But nobody knows, because the Bible doesn't say. It just says the fruit of the tree of good and evil.
Well, fruit could also include nuts, because that's a fruit of the tree.
Yeah. But there was also a tree of life that they were not allowed to eat. And God said to Michael, drive them out of the garden before they have the opportunity to eat of the tree of life, because they will never die. They will live in this degraded state for all eternity. And God didn't want that. He wants us to elevate us back even higher than what Adam and Eve were in the Garden of Eden. And how? And what's the fruit of the tree of life? The Eucharist. The Eucharist. My son, you know, he's a priest, and he gives these incredible homilies. I think he's really good at it. And one day, I was at a mass that he was giving, and he was giving a homily where the idea of the homily was that Christ is the tree of life, and the fruit of the tree of life is the Eucharist. And I wished I had a recording of that homily, because it was so good. And it was just from the heart. It wasn't something he had written down like a copy, you know. And I asked him later if he had a copy. He said, no, I just gave it from the heart, you know. So I took him for lunch, and I said, you know, every now and then you do something that really presses the hell out of me. And today was one of those days. But that paragraph is really something to read and reread. It's really, really got a lot there. And then on page 112, at the bottom of the second paragraph, it says, union with God cannot exist otherwise than by participation with the Holy Spirit, diffusing in us the sanctification proper to Himself. Diffusing in us the sanctification proper to Himself. Imprinting and engraving on our souls the divine likeness. And that's where these quotations that I passed out to you come in. You know, that the idea of God becoming our spouse. And that's kind of where that comes in. And he says, St. Bernard de Clairvaux told his monks that what the human soul desires is the kiss of God. But it is through the kiss of God that the Holy Spirit enters into our souls. And so when you read the Song of Songs, it talks about that. It talks about man asking God to kiss me with the kiss of your mouth. Because when God kisses you, you receive the Holy Spirit. In our gospel today at Mass, it said Jesus breathed on them and they received the Holy Spirit. So when God kisses you, you receive the breath of God, the Holy Spirit of God. It's like artificial respiration of the most intimate kind.
It's referred to as Ruach.
Ruach, yeah.
Ruach.
Yeah.
Exactly.
That's right. The breathing of God. God only breathes on man twice in Scripture. When he creates Adam and breathes into him the life of God, and then on the gospel today. When he breathes on the apostles and gives them the great commission to go forth and forgive sin. He had predicted that he was going to give them that power. And then later on in today's gospel, he now gives them that power. He tells Peter, I will build my church on you, and I will give you the power to forgive sin. Whose sins you forgive, but it's all future tense. In the gospel today, it's now a reality. He says, go now, go forth. Whose sins you forgive, that should be forgiven. Whose sins you retain, that should be retained. So the power he predicted he was going to give him, he's now given him. And again, he brings up that idea of the intimate relationship. Toward the bottom of that page, page 113, he says, if you're a slave, you will fear the face of the Lord. If you are a hireling, you will hope that he will hire you. If you are a disciple, you will attend to the instructions of your master. If you are a son, you will honor your father. But if you are a lover, you will ask your beloved for a kiss. When you were dating your spouse, did you go through that whole courtship without ever asking your spouse to kiss you? No. I mean, it's a normal thing to do. And he's saying here that once we understand what God is calling us to, we will ask him to kiss us. Because when he does, he will infuse us with the Holy Spirit. We got it in baptism, we got it in confirmation, we receive it in the Eucharist. The soul of the mystical body is the Holy Spirit. So we ask him to give us that gift of the Holy Spirit. Send me your Holy Spirit, O Lord. And then St. Bernard talks about being God intoxicated. That's a strange kind of a thing, but get my, I need a prayer book here. Are you with me for a second here? I got some, what is it? I got one of those Scotty vests that have a million compartments. Here it is. So I carry everything in my little Scotty vest, you know. Everything. Keys, wallet, everything. The Anima Christi, page 24. Now he's saying we want to be God intoxicated. We want our relationship with God to be so filling us to the point where we're like almost in a daze, you know, filled with the Holy Spirit. And the Anima Christi prayer says, soul of Christ, sanctify me. Body of Christ, save me. Blood of Christ, inebriate me. And that's what they're talking about. Come into me so intimately that I'm almost like drunk with the love of God. Yeah. And so that's what he's talking about here. And it's really an important thing. So it's, if you're going to get drunk, that's how you want to get drunk. Not on booze, but on God. Yeah. He says, do you feel that you are one intoxicated with God? You should, for you have been kissed by the kiss of his mouth at baptism and confirmation. You should, for you breathe by the God who burns within you. He said, if you have not reached the point of inebriation, it may be because you have not yielded yourself to that spirit of love who has been given to you as a gift. He dwells in you to deify you by making you a partaker in the divine nature, so that you may know the union with God that merges into that stupendous unity Christ prayed for at his Last Supper, and then went out and died so that it might be achieved. So he talks a little bit about this unity over the next few paragraphs, and then he talks about we maintain our individual distinction. We talked about that at the beginning of this session. He said that his distinctness is there, so is unity. Your individuality remains, but it does not prevent closest intimacy with God. So now the essential point in all this is that your happiness lies in your intimacy with God, but your intimacy with God lies in your oneness with Christ. For there is only one way to God, the man Jesus Christ. He said so himself, and he cannot deceive. You were made one with him by baptism, and that oneness was deepened by confirmation. Hence, in all truth, Christ is the source of your real life. Your real life. And then he's got some more couple of things that you can read on your own. There's one thing I wanted to get to here. It talks about the conversion of St. Paul and how Jesus referred to St. Paul, that St. Paul was persecuting him, not just Christians, but him. And so he was persecuting the mystical body. And that's why Paul writes so well about the mystical body in his letters, about us being the members of that mystical body and everything. And so he talks about where that all came from and all. He says, you can be God intoxicated, for you can be filled with the Holy Spirit as truly as was St. Stephen or St. Paul. For the soul in any body is fully in the whole and fully in each part. So the soul, like the soul is within our whole body. So the soul of the mystical body is within the whole body. And the soul of the mystical body is the Holy Spirit. We're part of the mystical body, so that mystical body, Holy Spirit, is within us. Kind of gives us that dual nature concept. And then at the bottom of page 121, he says, if you are a holy member, it says that the Paul says, I live, not I, but Christ liveth in me. He says, if you are a holy member, and what rational being would be other than holy when he or she realizes that the very holiness of God is the soul of their soul? You not only live with the life of Christ, but you allow Christ to live fully in you. So Christ lives in us and through us when he uses us as his instruments to accomplish the purposes for which he created us. Then you can think the very thoughts of God, but you will have the mind of Christ. And that's what St. Paul says in Corinthians. You will have the mind of Christ.
Is that amazing? I'll never get there. That's way up.
I mean, you will. But it's not that. Think of Paul. You know, he was just an ordinary person. He studied the scriptures. He was a Pharisee. But look at what Christ took him through. He was persecuting the church. And look, and God took him from there to where he ended up being. Look at how many simple saints we have. Look at Mother Teresa of Calcutta. What a humble, simple woman that was. And every day, she lived her day loving God. She makes her nuns begin their day with a holy hour of adoration before they go do any of their work. That's Mother Teresa, you know? And that could be anyone here. We go out and do our work. Before you begin your work of the day, give a little time to God, pray. You may not have the opportunity to do a whole hour and may not have access to adoration, but you can pray. You can spend time thinking about God, what do you want me to do this day? How do you want me to live my life for you this day? Show me. You know, bring whatever you want to into my life. I offer my life to you this day. Help me understand what it is you want me to do for you this day. Something that simple can set our whole day off on the right track. by making the morning offering, yeah. But instead of just offering, say, okay, what can I do for you today? We always ask God for help. So then we say, how can I help you? What do you want me to do to help you accomplish what you created me to do? What can I do to help other people find you and love you? And then you let God show you. You know, you don't have to sit there and wait for 3 hours for him to come down and tell you. You just start living your life. And if he wants any of that for you that day, he'll send it into your life. He'll send it right in. And all you got to do is respond. Okay, that's the end of the chapter. Any final thoughts? It's a lot to think about.
Yeah, that's kind of where I'm at.
Yeah, yeah, that's where I think a lot of us are. I know that's where Pete is. He just said so.
Yeah.
But you gotta remember though that when God tells us those things, he never puts a demand on you that cannot be fulfilled.
He doesn't expect us to act like him.
Right. Exactly.
As powerful as he is.
That's right. And so he's gonna help you. He knows you can't do it on your own. He told us that. But he also said that with God, all things are possible. He can take the meekest, humblest little person on earth and turn them into one of the greatest saints on earth because they put themselves in his hands. Just like Mother Teresa did. You know, that little lady from Albania, you know, with 4'3" or whatever she was, goes up to the United Nations and tells them off, comes to Congress, gives a joint address to Congress, and tells President Clinton off by telling him he's wrong for supporting abortion. You know, I mean, she was fearless. She wasn't afraid of anything. And, you know what, she's just a tremendous saint. I've got a picture on my computer of her and John Paul II standing together. Beautiful picture. And he's up here and she's like down here, you know, and she's looking up at him like this and he's holding her hand and you can see the adoration she has in her eyes for that great saint, you know. And there's two saints sitting there holding hands, you know. It's an amazing picture. I love that picture. But, you know, any one of us can be called to that. Yeah.
I was thinking that if you have such a strong faith, there's no reason to be afraid.
Yeah.
You can go up against evil and what's wrong in the world.
That's right. That's true.
Yeah. So that's what he's made a very good example of that.
Mm-hmm.
Mother Teresa.
Exactly. Yeah. She was amazing. Absolutely amazing. She did everything for Christ. She'd go find people on the street, bring them back, bathe them, clothe them, you know, dress their wounds, put them in bed. They were about to die. And somebody once asked her, how can you bathe that person full of all those diseases and sores? She said, I'm not bathing them, I'm bathing Christ. And she really meant it. And she said, why do you do this for people? She said, because I want that person to know before they die that at least one person loved them. That at least one person loved them. And that's why earlier in our session today, I talked about why it's so important for somebody who feels downtrodden to understand how much God loves them and what impact that alone can have on their life. I mean, it's really life-changing when you understand that. It really is. And it's not just knowing it, it's realizing it. There's a difference between knowing something and actually realizing it. Taking it into your gut. You know, so you can know something. When you finally realize it, you say, wow! You know, it's like almost like an epiphany. Even though you've known it for years, when it finally gets into your core, it's like an epiphany.
You understand it.
You sure do. You understand it in your gut level. And that's very, very powerful. So if you can help somebody understand how God loves them at that level. It's life-changing for those people. Life-changing. Any other thoughts? Here's the second closing prayer. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Every now and then when you have nothing else to do, go back and read this chapter again. It's really a great one. Yep. Thank you for coming.